few housekeeping things before I get into the message. First of all, loving the flags. I did flag today. I said I would, and so it was only a matter of time. I just wanted to say a note, even to the parents, love to see your children involved, so keep that up. And we're going to begin to teach our kids about worship and what that is, but it's really good for Trinity to be a place where there's freedom. For, you know, when our children can engage and enter into a place of freedom, that communicates a lot of big things, right? And so the teaching of what it means, that comes. But just that there's freedom, it says a lot to our children. So I just wanted to say, yeah, parents, keep doing that, and we'll guide them and we'll teach them along the way, but let's make sure we're a place of freedom. Amen? Yes. Yeah, we'll talk about that. After we do this series, we're going to talk about worship. We're going to do a few weeks on worship. Just because we've got flags now, we've got lots of movement up front, and so we want to give some help and some guidelines. So that's coming. So we will get to that. Awesome. Secondly, Jason Mandrick sent a greeting, and I'm going to just ask Jared to come up because he's going to speak to this. Can I get the microphone?
All right, so last month we threw a fundraiser lunch for Jason, and I just want to report on how we did. We raised $1,100 for him, so I just want to thank everybody that came out and donated. It was and made it a really good event. And on Thursday at home group, we were able to Skype Jason again and just kind of get an update of what he's doing, and also just let him know about the lunch and the money that we raised. And this is the letter that he sent from that. So
Are you recording yet? Yes, good. Awesome, because we want to send our greetings back to Jason. First, I'll read what he greets us with. This is from Jason to the saints at Trinity Baptist Church. A joyous Easter to you in the name of the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. I bring you greetings from fellow believers here in Singapore. Although on the other side of the world and in a very different culture, it is this mutual bond of Christ, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and our mutual adoption into God's family that joins us all more profoundly and eternally than any flesh and blood bond can ever manage. Allow me to start by saying a very heartfelt and humble thank you for the generous and loving gesture of the spaghetti dinner fundraiser. I truly feel loved, although I would love to get in on some of the spaghetti. Cue laughter. And grateful for the hours of effort put in and the donations given. God has been kind to me through his people and through OM's generosity to enable to exist in the world's most expensive city. Singapore is the world's most expensive city. I have certainly learned the tricks of living affordably in Singapore. I also want to simply say that this day is the crux of all history. For if Christ is raised, then all that he said, taught, and did is vindicated as truth. And if Christ is not raised, then, as the Apostle Paul said, we are dead in our sins, and as believers to be pitied most among men. As disciples of Jesus, we really have put all our eggs in one basket. Have a joy-filled, faith-filled, wonderful Easter. I miss being a part of the rhythms of Trinity life and look forward to the chance to have fellowship again sometime soon. We shall see when God opens the door for that to happen. Until then, be blessed as you love him and love one another. So that's from our dear brother, Jason Mandrick. And I thought it would be kind of nice to send a message back on the count of three, because he's going to listen to this. One, whoa, two, three.
We love.
Hopefully that brought a little tear to his eye. Oh, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. For some of us more traditionalists, It's just not Easter Sunday until we do that. Let me read our text today. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, and that which is through faith, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would peel away the layers of human understanding and that you would guide us into all truth, that you would guide us into the deep things residing in the Father's heart for his people. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul uses two words that I wonder if you'll notice. They kind of popped out to my Western modern ears. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What two words kind of pop out at you? Profit and loss, right? For those who are in the financial industry, those are very common words, right? We often have what are called profit-loss statements, right? In fact, Trinity gets those. I see those once in a while in meetings. It says right at the top, profit-loss statements. It looks kind of like this isn't actually one of the Trinity ones. Don't worry. It looks like it's formatted kind of like that. Mary's probably, it looks exactly the same, doesn't it? No, this is Larry's Landscaping. I got it off the internet. But it looks very much like a profit-loss statement you might see in a business meeting, in a boardroom. What is a profit-loss statement? Well, it has a category of income or profits, the stuff that's coming in, the financial benefits that are coming in, the assets that we have, right? That's in one category. And then later on, in another category, is the losses, right? The money that's got to go out to pay the bills, right? The liabilities. And so we call that a profit-loss statement. So we get this idea, profit and loss. So why do we do this kind of thing? Why do we have these profit-loss analyses? Well, to make sure that we aren't falling behind financially, that we're not going to become bankrupt financially, right? We want to make sure that we're living in such a way that we end up with a net benefit, right? That we're kind of making ends meet, so to speak. We don't want to end up in financial ruin. By the way, this applies to more than just money. How many of you guys have done one of these lists? Right? The pros and cons list. Anybody ever done that? You got to make a big decision, and on one side you write all the cons, and on the other side you write all the pros, and then you kind of do this. You put them on a kind of a scale, and you weigh the positives, you put the negatives on the other side, and you say, well, a good decision is when the positives outweigh the negatives, right? And so if the positives outweigh the negatives, it must be a good decision. So we kind of do this in everyday life as well. In our series that we've called The Path of Life, perhaps you haven't realized it, but we've been going through what you would call a profit-loss analysis throughout this series. We've been looking at the scriptures, and we've been seeing all the ways, all the benefits of following Christ, of walking on this path of life. We've been looking at all the ways that God wants to meet our needs, how he wants to bless us as his people. And so we've been looking at what the scripture said, and you know what's been really interesting is what we've realized is that the things that entice us away from God, the gold that glitters, so to speak, the things that lead us into independence and self-sufficiency are actually the things that bankrupt us, The things that promise big in the short term end up leaving us bankrupt and destitute. And this, of course, is what Paul is saying in this passage in Philippians chapter 3. He starts by saying, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. It's like he sat down with a piece of paper and a pen, and he's written the pros and the cons. He's the profits and the losses. And he's looking at his life, he's thinking back to his life in the past, and he's thinking, how have I lived? He's reminiscing. And he says, the things that I used to consider a benefit, if the things I used to consider to my profit, now I consider a loss. In other words, my mind has changed about this. Somewhere along the line, Paul's perspective went through a radical change so that the things that he used to think were to his benefit, he now thinks, boy, those things were all to my loss. Whatever were his pros, now he thinks of his cons. And it wasn't just that, you know, sometimes in life as you get older, things get less valuable to you. Like when you're a teenager, you know, clothing and fashion and fast cars, those mean a lot to you. I used to spend hours just drawing cars. I was in love with cars so much. But as you age, those things don't matter so much. I'm looking for a car right now, and I'm looking for a four-cylinder. I mean, that would have been, as a teenager, that would have been like heresy, right? But that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that some things just get less valuable, or he thinks of things as less valuable now. His categories have totally flipped. So he has gone through a categorical change of thinking. Whatever was to my profit, everything that I used to put in the profit margin, I now have in my loss margin. So what happened? Well, to find out what happened to Paul, we have to back up a few verses. We're going to start from about the middle of verse 4. This is what he says. He's reminiscing. If anyone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And then he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. You see, there was a time in Paul's life that he was, in his own estimation, he was ahead of others. People were trying to keep up with him. He was a pace setter. He was rich in social capital. Among his people, the Jews, the things that he would put in his profit category would have been being sort of like a poster child for the Hebrews, right? Circumcised from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, which meant that he sat in the place of honor among the people. He was faultless when it came to his legalistic righteousness. He was zealous in his faith, even to the point of persecuting this sect of blasphemers they called Christians. So, what would change Paul's mind in this matter? Why would he now consider these things that he once considered benefits now over to the loss category? Well, our hint is a little bit further in the passage, actually partway through verse 8. He says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God and is by faith. Paul came to a point in his life where he realized that all those things that he was doing, even though they were good things, even though they were admirable things, things that seemed good in the eyes of men, they were being done on his own. He said here that it was a righteousness of my own. What Paul's talking about here highlights a common fallacy in following Christ. People think that to be a Christ follower, that you have to have more good stuff on your scale and less bad stuff. That if you have more good stuff by the end of your life than bad stuff, that's how you inherit eternal life. And this certainly was Paul's perspective. I mean, the guy was pretty much faultless. And yet, he came to a point in which he realized that none of those things mattered. He came to a point in his life when he realized that it wasn't doing him any good. Even though he was pretty much perfect, he realized that he was doing it all on his own. He was living a life independently from God. And so he came to a point where he realized that the root of sin in life is not failing to follow the Mosaic law. That was just a symptom. The root of sin is doing life apart from God. It was a life in which that he had control rather than God. He wasn't even living for God. He was legalistically righteous. He was doing all kinds of things in God's name, but who was he doing it for? He was all doing that for himself and by himself. And now Paul had come to the revelation that he was worshiping actually a false idol called religion, and that he had allowed himself to be led astray. Wow. So when did this happen, this sort of epiphany? I don't have time to read you the story, but you can find it in Acts chapter 9. I'll give you the sort of Cole's Notes version. Paul, or as he was known back then, Saul, was doing what all good Jewish leaders were doing at the time. He was zealously persecuting the church. He had letters of authorization he was taking to Damascus that authorized him to throw Christians in jail. And on his way, he was apprehended by a bright white light. And the voice of Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, we don't know exactly what occurred in those moments between Jesus and Saul. But we know that whatever transpired between them was enough to change Paul's life entirely. What he had beheld, what he had encountered, completely changed the categories of his priorities. Whatever was to his profit, now he no longer considered it a gain. It was a loss. And he was willing to give it all up for what he had found. Like the parable that Jesus taught about the treasure hidden in the field, he gave it all up so that he might have the one thing that was worth more than it all. From that day on, Paul had one all-consuming passion that nothing else compared with: to know Christ. Philippians 3:8. What is more? I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. After that moment on the road, Paul's ledger had one entry and one entry only on the profit margin: knowing Christ. To know Christ became everything to Paul. To possess Christ, to know him, was absolutely worth everything to him. All his righteous acts that he had done before he had encountered Christ were nothing. They were filthy rags in comparison. So my question this morning is, what would you put in your profit margin? If you were writing this letter, if you were Paul, and you were writing about the things that you would put your confidence in, perhaps this is in your past life, what would you in your flesh be tempted to put your confidence in? It's a great question, isn't it? Your financial decisions, a certain relationship, a career path, perhaps personal health and security, your children, family. What Paul's confession tells us is that it's often the good things in life that can become our greatest idols. Over the years, Michelle and I realized that we had struggled with idolizing our family. I mean, family is a really good thing, right? But what we realized was that we were putting our confidence in being good parents. We were putting our confidence in having great kids. And we do have great kids. Don't get me wrong. But your kids have a way of frustrating that goal. Our kids have done pretty good at that. They're great kids, but they had a sense at times that we were measuring our own worth and value by how they behaved, how they turned out. We watched other parents struggle, and I think we struggled with pride at some points in our lives. You know, we're growing kids God's way. Look at our dream children. But of course, pride comes before the fall. Thank you, guys. By the way, it's not right for us to put our children in the profit margin, not right for them. Because, like Paul, they become the means by which we live independently from God. Right? We can do that with anything. We can end up living independently from God but any good thing. Things that make us look good, things that make us look good in the eyes of men. Things that raise our own sense of self-worth and value. I share this one example, but truth be known, there's probably lots in the flesh that I could put my confidence in. The fact that I'm a pastor of a church, right? Like Paul, I'm in a position of spiritual leadership. And I could put my ministry here at Trinity Baptist in my profit list. And begin to weigh my value and my worth by how well things are going. That wouldn't be fair either, would it? It wouldn't be fair to you all. What Paul's saying is there's space for one on the list. When we follow Christ, when we decide that we're going to follow and be disciples of Jesus, all things are called losses, and one thing is called our profit, to know Christ. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What Jesus knew was that the things that we treasure become the very things that we become reliant on, we depend upon. They become the things that we worship. And the problem with treasuring the things of this world is that we always end up losing them. They erode. They're taken from us, stolen from us. They're temporary. They can be taken. But when Christ is our treasure, we have our riches where? Not on earth, but in heaven. And our treasure is held in trust for us for that day when we will inherit all things. Amen? This passage makes it clear that true discipleship to truly follow Christ, to respond to the call to follow him, begins with a revelation that there is one and one, only one thing to live for. There's only one treasure, and that is Christ, to know him. This is the narrow path. This is the path of life. Many seek it, few find it. And it was what his blood paid for. It's what his resurrection enabled us to find. But if you're like me, you find this phrase, to know Christ, quite nebulous. And if Jake was here, what would he say? What does that mean? Right? Jake was always asking that question. What does that mean? I always appreciated that about him. So what does that mean, Paul? Well, let's read verse 10 and 11, because I think he gives us a few indicators. He says here, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's describing knowing Christ as containing or even requiring two separate aspects, death and resurrection. That in the same way that Christ suffered and died and then rose again, in the same way this process, this experience happens in the lives of those who follow him. Wow, that's a crazy concept. How does that exactly happen? Well, let's talk about death first, since the cross came before the resurrection. Let's start there. Paul says in this verse, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He's saying that there's a fellowship. We can actually fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. That we can become like him in his death. How do we do that? I mean, I don't see any Roman centurions around, right? I don't see people being crucified. How can we share in his sufferings? How can we die as he died? How does that happen? Well, we might not be able to be crucified as he was crucified, but we do and are called to share in certain sufferings that he endured. So how did Christ suffer? How did he experience death? Well, I think probably one of the ways that Jesus had to die, and which we still have to die, has to do with putting aside position in the eyes of mankind. Isn't that true? When Jesus died on the cross, he experienced something very humiliating in the eyes of mankind. We don't really grasp it today, but dying a criminal's death for a man who is innocent meant that he would go down in history as a criminal. This was humiliating. Jesus also was belittled in the eyes of men. He was humiliated. He was mocked for the things that he spoke. If he really is the Messiah, let him come down off the cross. He saved others. Let him now save himself. Can you imagine being the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords, the one who had created the heavens and the earth, the very people that were now hurling insults? He had been the one to create trees for food, to bless. They took that tree, they cut it down, and they nailed him to it. The cross was a humiliating experience. To die with Christ means that we must be willing to share in his sufferings. That means that we too must be willing to be despised by men, misunderstood, rejected. Jesus made it clear that eventually all his followers would experience this. We would all, if we wanted to follow him, have to experience being rejected and misunderstood. And it's in the midst of this that Paul says we have fellowship with him. In other words, Jesus didn't just kind of send you out to be rejected by men all by yourself. But he says, I want to fellowship with you in the ways that you're being rejected, misunderstood, and mistreated. I'm there with you. In fact, in that place, we can grow in special intimacy, you and me. Are you willing to draw near to me in that place? Secondly, not only are we called to suffer and die in how mankind looks at us, but we're also called to put aside our own desires. Jesus had to do this, didn't he? He had to put aside personal comfort, self-preservation, in order that he might do the will of the Father and fulfill the things that had been placed before him to accomplish. He admitted that this was difficult. In Gethsemane, he cried out, "Lord, if there's another way." But he came back to, "Not my will, but your will be done." To die with Christ, to share in his sufferings, means that you are willing to lay down your desires and your personal comforts and self-preservation, that we are willing to do the will of Father before our own will be done. So often, as believers, we feel like this maybe is an unfair demand. Jesus, how could you ask me to do things I do not want to do? What about my free will? How dare you make this a requirement of following you? It doesn't seem reasonable. Oh, but it is, because Jesus promises to fellowship with us in this suffering, enabling us to put aside our own desires. He'll help us, actually, to get through that place of wrestling. And he knows, in fact, that when we can, with his help, lay aside our own desires and embrace his, that we become that which he intended us to be. It's good for us. I remember when I worked at Living Bible Explorers, I know I tell this story probably too much, but I just keep coming back. I was 19 years old, working with boys' clubs. And the boys in my boys' club, I remember the first boys' club I had to kick out some kids. And they went out and egged my car. I left my window open about that far, and the egg was like all in the interior of my car. I was like, ah, you know? And every week I would go to do boys' club. It was so good for me as a young man for me to go, God, I don't want to do this. And God was like, I'll meet you there. And as I poured out my heart before God, I said, God, you'll have to give me the love because I don't have it. And you know what happened? I experienced his love, not my own. That's what the Lord wants to do at the cross. He wants to take our struggle, our lack of desire, and he wants to give us his. Amen? That's what it means to suffer with Christ. I think we experience this. I'm going to talk about Jake again. I think we experience this with Jake. Esther has been sharing her story with us over time, and as Jake got sicker and sicker, as he got nearer and nearer to his departure, it was hard. There was suffering involved. But the Lord met us in that place, met Esther, met the family. And we had this miracle of watching the Lord show up in ways we didn't have the resources. Right? Amen. By the way, this isn't where it ends. Of course, death is only half of it. Suffering is only half of it. The Christian life is not just about suffering. Hallelujah. The path of life is truly a path of life. Truth be known, it's probably more appropriately called the resurrection life. Paul says here, I want to know Christ and the power of his... We can say that a little better. I want to know Christ and the power of his... and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, if we will suffer with him, we will also truly live with him. This life is described throughout the New Testament as life in the Spirit. As we die with Christ, the Holy Spirit, the promised one, is sent to enter us, to fill us, to give us the abundant life Jesus promised that he came to bring. This life is manifold we are filled with all kinds of rich, incredible blessings. If we are willing to die with him, we rise in these blessings. These blessings the New Testament writers over and over and over try to capture for us. And I can't even begin to tell you how blessed we are, but I'm going to try. I'm just going to name a few things. First of all, there's the fruit of the Spirit. Ever heard of that? Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This isn't of ourselves. This isn't from us. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we die with Christ, we are raised into this life that is truly life. He fills us with his Spirit. And with the presence of the Holy Spirit comes all kinds of rich, good characteristics and qualities. The very personality of the Holy Spirit begins to permeate us. Secondly, there is power in the Spirit. Power over sin to overcome temptation. Galatians 5:16 says that if we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. He gives us power to overcome the things we could never hope to overcome in our own strength. Hallelujah. There is power to live for him and to do his will. Ephesians 1:19 and 20 calls that with the same power. Paul prayed that the same power that raised Christ from the dead would reside in us. Not only is there the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's also the wisdom that comes from the Spirit. Jesus told us that the Spirit would guide us into all truth. That is, we would see things from his point of view rather than a human point of view. That our minds would be open to understand the mysteries of God. Not only is there that, but there's also meaningful fellowship with one another. In the Spirit joins us together. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says that we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. We are joined together by the Holy Spirit with one another. We have brothers and sisters for this journey. And he fills you with the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that you have gifts to give your brother and sister for the journey. Isn't this incredible? This is just the tip of the iceberg, folks. This is the resurrection life that we have in Christ. I could go on and on and on and on. It is worth more than anything this world has to offer. And it is ours in Christ. Let me conclude with this thought. For us who walk the path of life, who've said, yes, Lord, we will follow. Every day is a reenactment of the cross and the resurrection. Every day we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ, choosing to move past our own desires for self-preservation and comfort and the things that the world values. Every day is a new adventure, moving past, allowing ourselves to die to those things. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, in Luke, he says, you must take up his cross daily. Daily. It's a daily dying to those desires. Moving things from the profit column to the loss column, the things of this world. Yes, there is loss on this road, the road of life, the path of life. There's loss there, but there's so much more. Today, Resurrection Sunday, I want to declare that although we experience loss, it is not worth comparing to the resurrection power and love and life. It is not worth comparing to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. The resurrection means that we have the power to truly live, not in our own strength, but in his. Father, in the same way that you invited Jesus to embrace the cross, in the same way that you set the joy before him so that he endured the cross and scorned his shame, Lord, we ask today, Lord, you know the battles that we are facing in our lives. You know the fear of man that lurks behind us, the ways in which we feel we could never measure up in this world. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would call us to lay it all down. Jesus, I want to ask that you, by your Spirit, would call us. Lord, that we would respond to your call, not to a call from a pastor on Easter Sunday morning, but we want to respond to your call, Lord Jesus. As you call disciples to follow, call us today. Call us today, Lord. Speak, Holy Spirit, into the depths of our hearts and spirits. Lord, we want to know you. And the power of your resurrection. Teach us to fellowship with you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to just release you with a blessing. Would you stand? If you would like to remain after the service for prayer, if you have any questions about the message I preached today, we will be here. We would love to pray with you and for you, so please feel free to stay behind. And we would love to talk with you further and pray with you. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. Amen. You're dismissed.